We invite you, if you have your Bible handy, to open your Bible to the book of James. James chapter 1, we're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson. James, the first chapter, beginning in verse 22, James says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." It's good to be with you this morning. As has been mentioned, we have visitors. We're so thankful for your presence and invite you to come back and be with us as you have opportunity. You're a real encouragement to us. And if you've not been here before, please know that you are an honored guest, and we're thankful for your interest in spiritual things. As always, we invite you to follow along in the things that are taught for a number of purposes. For one, if it is the truth, it needs to be applied. Secondly, if it is not the truth, I need to know about it so that I can repent of that and make sure that what I'm preaching is true. If you find in observing things that are going on here by way of worship or practices that we're involved in, that what we're doing is not lining up with the New Testament, we welcome that input so that we can correct that as well and do the very best we can to serve the Lord in this place in spirit and in truth. We're going to talk this morning about the idea of being doers of the Word. The book of James, some have described as being one of the most practically applicable books in all of the New Testament. I don't know that I believe that others are not so practical or not so applicable, but certainly the book of James has great instruction for the Christian today to follow. And if we would follow in the inspired teaching of God as revealed in the book of James, a lot of the turmoil that is within the life of the Christian would begin to evaporate, but not just from the book of James, all of what God has to say. The Bible over and over emphasizes the necessity of hearing what God has to say. Indeed, in the book of James chapter 1 and in verse 19, the Bible teaches there that each one must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And while that's a different context than simply just hearing the word, but rather we need to be quick to hear whatever is being said, especially if it's a criticism or if it is a persecution or something along that line, and slow to speak and slow to anger so that we might resemble the action of the Savior, it still stands to reason that we should be quick to hear what God has to say about a particular thing, that we should be eager and anticipatory when it comes to our attitude and disposition of what God would have us to understand from the pages of His holy word. How serious is it that we should be given over to hearing what God has to say? It's serious enough that if we're not given over to it, then it will spell our spiritual ruin. A long time ago, when Moses was the mediator between God and Israel, Moses was told by God, and it was conveyed to the people of Israel, that the Lord would raise up a prophet, and we're paraphrasing what Moses said there, but that the Lord would raise up a prophet like Moses from them, and they would have to give heed to what he has to say. Now, that would indeed take place. And while that was being said, and while that was being heard, and trying, the folks were trying to do their best to interpret or understand what Moses must have meant by that, they perhaps did not understand immediately that this would not be fulfilled for another 1,500 years or so. And Peter, after Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead and then ascends to the Father, is preaching in Jerusalem, where he then ascribes the fulfillment of that prophetic utterance by Moses to the person of Jesus Christ when he was here on earth as the Son of God who came to fulfill the law and the prophets, who came to be the Messiah, the Savior of all men. So in Jerusalem, he preaches in Acts 3, saying in verse 22, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything that he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, that he shall be cut off from among the people or destroyed from among the people.'" If we don't give heed to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be destroyed for everlasting to everlasting in a devil's hell. What is your attitude toward hearing the word? Is it like the attitude of Cornelius? You recall after Peter was shown a vision, a great miracle that takes place, and he's shown a vision of a sheet lowered by its four corners to the earth containing four-footed animals that were by the Jewish law considered unclean. He was told by reason of that appearing several different times to him that he was not to consider what God had cleansed as something which was unholy. There was a greater lesson being learned here by Peter that the Gentiles were worthy to receive the gospel. The gospel wasn't just to go to the Jews, but to go to the Gentiles as well. All the while, there is a divine providential event taking place to bring Peter and Cornelius together. Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, we read about in Acts chapter 10. And what was the purpose for bringing the two together? We read about Cornelius that he was a devout man, that he was well spoken of by all the Jews, that he paid many alms to the Jewish people. He prayed to God continually. This was a man who, by our standards, would be a very godly or righteous man, yet he wasn't a Christian. There was a reason to send for Peter. Peter was sent for so that he might speak to Cornelius words whereby he would be saved, he and his house. So Cornelius demonstrates his willingness to hear this by saying to Peter in Acts 10 and verse 33, "So I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. And now behold, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." That we would have such a disposition to hear as Cornelius did. We want to hear what the book of God has to say. And we need to have that same spirit as Cornelius. Because the Lord has admonished how we should hear, we need to take care how we hear, take care how we listen. Are you willing to be quick to listen to what the Lord has to say? Don't you know that there are people that don't do that, that don't listen to what God has to say? And God speaks in His Word. This is what God says. And we read His Word and we study His Word and we digest that and make application of it. And this is how God communicates His will. And it's not something different for me than it is for you, as we said before, unless we're talking about simply something by way of the gender role. A wife can't be a husband and a husband can't be a wife, and so the instruction to the husband is given specifically to him and vice versa. Nevertheless, I need to be quick to hear what God has to say, and if I'm not willing to hear what God has to say on any particular thing, I demonstrate the kind of attitude that will see my soul perish for all eternity. When we read about those in Scripture who heard the word of the Lord, many did not have a good spirit. And we can see that evidenced by, say, the Pharisees of Matthew 13. Jesus speaks in parables to them, but here he cites in Isaiah 6, he cites from a prophecy in Isaiah 6, the attitude that is described of these as being that which belongs to the Pharisees. He says, "For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them." What were they essentially doing? They were mocking and scoffing at what God has to say, and there are their spiritual descendants among us today who do the same thing. They mock God's Word. They scoff at it. They would rather not hear what God has to say. Sadly, even some brethren are like that. They would rather be off fishing somewhere. They would rather be off vacationing or socializing somehow, or even if need be, they'd rather be sleeping than listening to the Word of God. There's something more important to them than the Word of God. If you'll indulge me while I tell a very brief account, I read in a book some time back, and I also heard a lesson presented by Connie Adams, the author of that book, of a time when he was preaching in Akron, Ohio. And there were some brethren who left from that congregation to go on vacation to fish up in Ontario. So they left to go and fish, and when they got back, he asked them, "Well, did you meet with the brethren in a certain place up there?" He knew of a sound congregation. They said, "Oh, no, Brother Adams. That was 60 miles away from where we were. How could we have possibly made it there? That was 60 miles away." And he said, "You didn't go worship? You didn't make time for the Lord while you were on vacation? Find a group of sound brethren?" "Well, that was 60 miles away, Brother Adams. You just don't understand. But you drove 400 miles to fish." And that's exactly right. That's what they did. And they would rather be doing something like that. And you see how the effort is that they are putting forth for something that matters so preciously little than it does the effort that they're putting forth for the Lord. They would rather be doing anything else. Now, we have stressed the need to hear the word of the Lord. And while hearing the word of the Lord is quite important, as a matter of fact, it's first step. I can't move in service to the Lord if I'm not willing to hear what God has to say. While hearing is important, and we appreciate the attitude of one who will give the word of the Lord a fair hearing, if that's all I'm going to do is hear with the mindset of I'm not going to do what I hear, I'm not going to do what I'm instructed, then that's not going to bring about a good result for me. I'm not going to end up being saved. I'm not going to end up going to heaven. None of that happens by accident. So no blessing will come from that attitude of, well, I'll hear, but I'm not going to do. As we noticed already, the Bible stresses the necessity of hearing, but also of obedience. If notice there again in James chapter 1, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. He goes on to articulate this again. If anyone is not a doer of the word, he's a hearer of the word and not a doer. He's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. We'll come back to that in a moment. We're going to spend most of our study this morning in the book of James. We're going to be looking from certain passages to certain passages, grabbing concepts about the idea of being doers of the word. But what we can gather very quickly in the introduction here is that hearing the word of God is a whole lot easier than doing it. It takes precious little effort to just sit and listen or to hear what God has to say in His Word. It takes a different kind of commitment to do what God has to say. We're asking the question this morning, are you a doer of the Word of God or are you merely a hearer only? Which one are you? We've got two main points this morning, and we've got several subpoints, but two main points that we'll consider, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, let's establish that there are different types of hearers. What types of hearers are there as articulated by James in James chapter 1 and elsewhere in the Scriptures? Again, we go back to the text. I don't want you to grow weary of this text that we have read now some three times, but we're going to go back to it again to get it before us as we establish that there are different types of hearers. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We're going to come back to that in a moment. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. What types of hearers are there in Scripture? Well, I can't possibly articulate every kind of hearer that we can fathom or imagine. But one of the hearers that we find in Scripture is one mentioned right here in this verse. Those hearers who delude or self-deceive. They are self-deceived because they are deluded by what they want to believe. James chapter 1 and verse 22, rather than what the God of heaven has said. This is an individual who is self-deceived or self-deluded hearing. This is the individual who imagines that hearing the Word of God is all that is involved when it comes to pleasing the Lord. Well, I've done my duty. I've listened to what he has to say. I've given him a fair hearing, that's all. And that's all I'm required to do. Now, I want you to imagine, those of you who are parents, if that would be an appropriate parenting style, and if you would accept that as an offering of quote-unquote obedience by your children. If you're to give your children instruction, and they say, well, I heard you, I just didn't do it. How would you feel about that? What would you think about that? Would you be considered? Would you consider that as something along the lines of obedience? This individual who is self-deceived, who imagines that all there is to serving the Lord is just hearing what he has to say, is just fine with substituting the time he spends in worship on a Sunday morning, substituting that with instead of working for the Lord all week long, all of his life. He's pleased to sit and listen to a sermon if it takes an hour or if it takes 30 minutes or whatever in exchange for a life of service to the Lord. I've given all I'm going to give. That's all the Lord expects of me. I don't want to do any more. I'm just going to sit like a knot on a log and listen. But when I leave here, I'm leaving all of that here as well. I'm going to go home and do my thing. I'm going to go to work and do my thing. I'm going to live my life and do my thing. And the Lord will work His way back into my life come Sunday morning, and I'll sit and listen as best I can. And that is someone who is deceived, self-deceived. He is deluded, thinking that hearing is sufficient. Hearing is important. Remember we said a moment ago, we can't advance in service to the Lord if we don't hear. But if all I do is listen to what the Lord has to say with no mind, no disposition of heart to act on what He says, then what is that really accomplishing? Then there is the danger of being a forgetful hearer. James chapter 1, verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. I want to talk a little bit about this for just a moment. The idea of being a forgetful hearer. Why would that be the case? Why would someone ever become a forgetful hearer? Well, it's a simple concept. If I don't spend any time in what the book of God has to say, I'm going to become a forgetful hearer of what it did say. Just the same way as one who might have watched a particular television show or movie growing up, but then goes 30 years without seeing that movie, you're bound to forget certain parts of the movie, certain details that were once fresh on your mind. The same is true with the Word of God. If you get away from studying the Word of God, if you get away from considering what it says, if you get away from listening to it with a view towards doing what God said, then you're going to become a forgetful hearer. And it may be very well true that one may be completely aware of his personal need to submit to what God has to say, but it is possible for him to forget that. Now, I know I used this text last week in 2 Peter chapter 1. Where in verse 12, Peter says, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is with you." And Paul, writing to Timothy, telling him of his work as a preacher of the gospel, says to Timothy, "In putting the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine to which you have been following." Now, let me talk about this for just a moment. I don't want to belabor this point, but this is very, very important. There's something to be said about being reminded of what God's Word teaches. There are plenty of you who are here this morning who have been Christians for a long time. You've studied the Bible, and you've studied the Bible diligently, and so your mind is refreshed on a number of things that the Bible touches on. And you may not feel the need to be reminded about a number of things, and I'm not saying that as a criticism. I'm saying that as a compliment, because you study relentlessly what the Scriptures say. And so your mind is refreshed. But there's a growing spirit that I have noticed amongst brethren in the 21 years that I've been preaching the gospel full time. A growing spirit amongst our brethren of, "We have heard this before, we don't need to hear this again. We have heard this before about the Lord's church, we don't need to hear any more preaching about the Lord's church. We've heard about the work of the church, we don't need to hear any more preaching about the work of the church. We've heard about baptism, we don't need to hear any more preaching about baptism." If you'll pardon a funny story I might tell you about that. I don't know that this is true, but I heard stories told years ago about a preacher who that's all he ever preached on. He preached on one thing. And I certainly understand that if every single sermon the preacher is preaching is about the same exact topic, the same exact subject, the same exact section of Scripture, then he's doing that to the detriment of the souls of those brethren with whom he is working, because there are other things in Scripture we have to talk about. We can't just sit and camp out on baptism. There was the story told of a preacher, that's all he ever did. He preached on baptism. He was called for a gospel meeting, and night one he preached on baptism, night two he preached on baptism, night three he preached on baptism, till a brother came to him and said, "Brother, can you preach on something other than baptism?" And he said, "Well, what would you like me to preach on?" He said, "How about tomorrow night you preach on Genesis chapter 1? So the next night, the preacher said, "I've been asked to preach on Genesis chapter 1. And he said, "I want everybody to open their Bibles to Genesis 1. He begins to read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Which brings me to my point, my sermon tonight, baptism. And that would not be advantageous at all to be that kind of preacher. But let me say about reminding brethren of things, even if you already know them. Let me explain to you why this is important. You already know why it is, but let me give you, again, a personal anecdote. This is from me as to why this is important, based on a phone call I had yesterday from a brother in Christ in Texas. He's a friend of mine. Unfortunately, he is associated with institutionalism. We've been friends for nearly 20 years, and he knows that I don't approve of that. As we were talking yesterday about a number of things, he began to talk to me about going to the involvement minister. The what? The involvement minister? What is that? Is that a paid position? What is the involvement minister? Do you know why they have an involvement minister at that congregation? Because long ago, preachers stopped reminding brethren of the old Jerusalem gospel. Where do you read about an involvement minister in your Bible? Where do you read about it? Do you find any scripture referencing anything like that? As we were talking, I'm not trying to give too many details away here. He went through a very shocking divorce years ago. He and his wife were both friends of mine. I've never met them, but we've been friends over the phone for 20 years. And when she left him, she was unfaithful to him. It broke his heart. He put her away for fornication. She's a preacher's daughter. Her father is dead. She is a member of another institutional congregation in Texas, where they have now decided in that congregation that the women of the congregation can do anything the men can do in the congregation, up to and except preaching the gospel from the pulpit and being an elder. Now listen, I don't have time to chase that rabbit, but I want you to understand something. This is not about ability. It's about authority. What do you think the next generation of that church is going to do? If they're already saying the women can do anything that the men can do in the service, in other words, they can lead the prayers in the assembly, they can teach Bible class in the assembly, they can lead prayer for the Lord's Supper, present the Lord's Supper, lead singing, make announcements, all of these. Again, this is not a problem with the women. I hope you understand that. It's about authority. Paul said they were to remain quiet in the church. And if he said that about the men, that would be the authorized position. But this is where they've gone. This is a church of Christ that is doing this. Now, what do you think the next generation is going to do with that? They're going to say, well, we don't know why they stopped them from being preachers and elders. Let's just have them that way. And then what do you think is going to happen? The next generation, maybe even that one, will say, I don't know what's all this fuss about instrumental music. Why don't we just bring that in? We can have women preachers. We can have women elders. Why can't we have rather instrumental music? Do you know why people think like that? Because they haven't been put in remembrance of the gospel of Christ. We don't want to hear that. We heard that years ago. You know, we heard that in the 50s and 60s. It's time to move on. It's 2021. We don't need to hear that old stuff. Like a brother once told me that was also a member of a liberal congregation. He said, well, I guess they've charged me and tasked me with preparing the church for the 21st century. To bring the church into the 21st century. And I asked him, I just as deadly serious as I could be, I said, well, why didn't they ask you to try to move it back to the first century instead of moving it ahead to the 21st century? And I just got this blank stare. I'm not making that up. It's just a blank stare. He didn't understand what I was saying. He didn't understand what I was asking. Why? Because they were not being put in remembrance of the old Jerusalem gospel. Now, on that illustration that James uses with regards to the mirror, this shows that we can forget God's Word. If any man is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So here you are standing in front of the mirror, a little stray strand hair out of place. It's right there in front of you. Then you move away from the mirror, and something else comes into view. The sky, the pavement, people, and you're no longer focusing on that image anymore. You have forgotten what that looked like. This, the perfect law of liberty, the New Testament of Jesus Christ, is the spiritual mirror that when we look into it, shows us the kind of individual we are called to be and the kind of individual we already are by reason of, are we living up to this? And if I can look at myself in the mirror and leave and forget what kind of person I was, I can do the same thing with the book of God. If I stop looking into it, if I stop considering what it has to say, I can immediately or in very short order forget what kind of a person I am. And then there are those hearers that are obedient to the Lord. James chapter 1, again verse 22, we're to prove ourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For those who are faithful Christians, they don't consider the commands of God as some kind of burden. Their heart, their disposition is such that they don't see it that way. They're thankful and live a life of thanksgiving that demonstrates their gratitude to the Lord for the fact that they can be considered worthy to suffer shame for His name and submit to His divine will. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And we know that His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. It is the Scriptures, the book of God, that equip the people of God for every good work. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be established, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What type of hearer are you? Are you a self-deceived hearer? Are you a forgetful hearer? Are you a hearer that is given over to the obedience that God requires and deserves? There are different types of hearers. We could have looked at a number of others, but these will suffice to accomplish what we're now going to focus on for the remainder of the lesson, if you'll indulge me for a few more minutes, and then the lesson will be yours. We've looked at the several types of hearers. We're talking about doers of the Word. So then, now that we know what kind of hearers we can be, we want to make sure that we are the hearers that obey. That means we have work to do. So what is it that God has commanded men to do? What has God called us to do? We again get some of these marching orders from the book of James. Men are called to and commanded by God to look into the perfect law of liberty. James 1 and verse 25. What do we mean by looking into the perfect law of liberty? We mean study. We mean that we need to pore over what God has to say and digest that. We need to order our life by thus saith the Lord. We need to have the same mindset that the Berean Jews had, who were not Christians, by the way. The Berean Jews, who when hearing Paul and Silas preach the gospel, what do we find out about them? That they were noble-minded, that they received the word with great eagerness, searching the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Silas was a New Testament evangelist, a co-laborer with the apostle Paul. And they didn't just accept what Paul said on its face or what Silas was saying on its face. They wanted to take what those men said and compare that to the Scriptures. That's the standard. I want you to do the same thing every time you hear me preach. Don't you just accept something because I said it. It doesn't matter if I make a great case for it. I could be wrong about that. The Scriptures are not wrong. Measure what you hear by the book of God, but you're not going to be able to do that if you're not willing to look into it and to study it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul tells Timothy of his work again as a preacher of the gospel. And while this is certainly directed to the preacher of the gospel, by implication it's for all of us. All of us are to be teachers of others when it comes to the gospel of Christ. Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Do you have the attitude that Peter highlights in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2? That like newborn babes, we're to long for the sincere milk of the Word so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. I need to know what God's will is, and I can only do that by looking intently into the perfect law of liberty. I have to study. When Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus, he tells them in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. How in the world am I going to do that if it's impossible for me to do it? Do you see what I'm getting at? It's not impossible for you to understand the will of the Lord. Again, if you'll indulge me. I haven't always been a Christian. I haven't always been a gospel preacher. I grew up in religious error. I grew up being taught something that wasn't true. I also didn't have a fervor for the truth. I didn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. I accepted that the Bible was the truth. I accepted that the Bible was and is the Word of God. But I had also accepted defeat. I couldn't understand it. No one in my family was spiritually minded. And I was being groomed to believe that you had to go to seminary to understand the book of God. And so I was already defeated. The minute I got to a name I couldn't pronounce, the Bible was closed and I was off into something else. I never ever dreamed I could understand the Scriptures. I never thought that the time would come when I could ever ascertain anything from God's Word. I thought that that was for a preacher, a clergyman to do, and I would just kind of skate into heaven by the skin of my teeth. I would just kind of skate in and I'd just be happy to be there. The Bible doesn't teach that. I know now the Bible doesn't teach that. But I didn't know then at all what the Bible taught outside of the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. And I wasn't so sure I could go to the Bible to prove that, because I didn't have any foundation. I didn't study the Bible until I was 25 years old. And months after that, I became a Christian. I had no intention of being a gospel preacher, but I'm here to tell you that someone as uneducated as me can do it. Anyone can understand the Bible. It takes a little elbow grease. It takes a yearning and a hungering for God's truth. It takes the will to make His Word more important than anything in your life. More important than fun, more important than family, more important than hobbies, more important than other magazines of some interest to you. This is not a magazine of interest. This is not just a good book to read when you have time. These are the words of life that guard your way from the evil one. These are the words of life that if we digest them and live by them, we will go to heaven by their instruction. So I am not to be foolish, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. How important is Bible study? It's important publicly. It's important privately. Publicly meaning corporate. When we come together to study the Scriptures, there is a sharpening that takes place. Lord willing, I have something to do with a sharpening of your idea about Scripture. You certainly have one concerning me. You have helped me tremendously, and I appreciate that so much. My intent is to help you as well, as best I possibly can. I don't suppose I bring anything to the table, but as we are all spiritually minded, we are an encouragement to one another in our study, and our desire is to go to heaven and to help one another go there, and not to teach error or to believe things that are not true. It's important for us to come together to study the Bible. I get something out of that, whether I'm teaching it or not. I get something out of that. But it's just as important, maybe more important, for those private studies. By that I mean studying on your own at home or wherever you can find a place to study. That's where you're going to do an immense amount of growth. That's where you're going to come across a number of things you might not otherwise come across in your study of Scripture that prompt you to ask questions about that. We need to study the Bible at home. We need to study the Bible when we come together. If this is the only time we study, what a great disservice to our soul we are doing. Now, we're talking about doing the Word of the Lord. Faith has to be obedient in order for us to be pleasing in the sight of God and for us to expect to receive blessings from Him. You'll indulge me one more time, not on a story, but a lengthy reading of Scripture. It may take a minute or two. I hope that's not too long. But we're staying in the book of James. We're talking about being doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, and how faith is to be demonstrated through obedience to God. It cannot be demonstrated apart from that. Apart from that, we're going to find out exactly what the Holy Spirit calls it in James chapter 2 and in verse 14. There, the book of James reads, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has works, but he has no faith? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Someone may well say, 'I have faith,' or 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled which said, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now, this is not a difficult text to understand. The Calvinist has to do all kinds of gymnastics mentally to twist this passage to pieces into a pretzel to get out of it that faith alone saves, when, bless your soul, James says, "You see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." James chapter 2 and verse 24. God calls us to be doers of His will, and if we are unwilling to do that, we have no right to expect heaven eternal. Abraham, notice, was justified. He was blessed when he offered Isaac. He was told to offer his only begotten son. You know, the way God Almighty did, Abraham was a foreshadowing of that sacrifice. Now, what happened when God offered his son? Did the story, quote-unquote, end there? No, Jesus rose from the dead. Now, wouldn't it be so that Isaac would also have raised from the dead? Someone says, "Well, that seems kind of like conjecture." Are you quite sure about that? Hebrews 11 shows something different. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. Abraham did not want to do this, but he knew that God, in order to fulfill his promise to him, to bless all nations of the earth and his seed, would have to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And he was justified when he did what God said for him to do. Someone says, preacher. You're talking about Genesis 22. You're talking about somewhere in that vein. You're not talking... Genesis 15 is where he was justified. That's the quotation. Genesis 15 is where we find that he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Are you going to make the case that at Genesis 15 Abraham was saved or justified? Because if that's where you're going to camp out, you're going to run into a problem real quick. In Genesis 14, before Genesis 15, in verse 19, after the war with those kings where Abram goes back and gets his nephew, he gives a tenth of all of that to Melchizedek, who says before Genesis 15, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." Now, are you going to have him of God before he's justified? I submit to you that you don't start in Genesis 15 with Abraham. You start in Genesis 12 when God told him to get out of his country, and he went. And he did what God told him to do by faith. Was Abraham justified by faith? Indeed he was. When was he justified by faith? When he did what God told him to do. And in this particular context, when he offered up Isaac, Rahab the harlot was justified when she received the spies, the messengers of God, and sent them out by another way. What if she had not done that? She would not have been justified. We find in James chapter 2 that the poor are to be helped. What use is it if we have what this brother needs, but we don't give him what he needs? Well, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you don't give him what's necessary for his body. What use is that? Faith without works is useless. What kind of works are we talking about? We're talking about works of God's righteousness, not works that I come up with by way of a list or a checklist. What does God tell me to do? Pure religion demands that God's people be concerned and help with a way by way of removing the need, the orphan and the widow. James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distresses and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's my responsibility. That's your responsibility. We, if we're going to be pleasing to the Lord and have an obedient faith, it's going to be demonstrated in just that way. Something else, men must exercise self-control. The most uncontrollable member of the human body is the tongue. James chapter 3 and verse 1, James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we incur a stricter judgment. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." The tongue can be restrained by a spiritually minded individual. But if I'm not given over to a spiritual mindset, I'm going to just let the tongue fly. It's going to say whatever I allow it to say. And I'm not just talking about profane things. I'm talking about utterances of anger, utterances of frustration. Not that frustration is a sin. I'm just saying when I begin to voice in such a way that I'm constantly complaining, I'm not controlling the tongue. Why is this happening to me? I guess this is just my lot. I'm supposed to do this all my life. I don't get what others get. Everybody else gets this. I don't get that. That's a poor, proper, sinful use of the tongue. I need to rein that in. I need to bridle the tongue. James 1 and verse 26, if someone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. It's useless. I need to control myself when it comes to lust. James 1 and verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. There are a lot of things Christians need to be thinking about when it comes to this business of lust. Let me give you something to chew on, if you will, when it comes to this business of proper thinking and lustful thoughts and all of that. I know that people have different standards and relationships than other folks do. There may be a crossing of the line in a relationship that someone else might not see that way. But I'm here to tell you that you, if you are a Christian, are doing your spouse or future spouse no favors by talking about how sexy someone else is. It is beneath the dignity of a Christian to do that. And you may think that's just foolish. Here you are married and you're talking to your wife about how sexy this other woman. What in the world are you doing? Why would you ever say that? It conveys a lustful thought. And how do you think that makes your wife feel? And it would be the reverse for the ladies. I knew of a Christian who bragged all the time about posters he had on the wall. A Christian ought never brag about having Farrah Fawcett on the wall. You know why? I'm not even going to tell you why. I'm not going to tell you why, but there was a reason that picture on the wall got a lot of attention. One reason, and it was not Farrah's face. There was one reason that picture got the circulation that it did. Now, why would a husband ever tell his wife something complimentary of that photo? Why would that even be in your house? It is beneath the dignity of a Christian. It exemplifies lust. We're better than that. Brethren, we are better than that. The Christian is different. We have to control our thoughts. That's something we have to control. What I'm thinking, what I'm thinking about. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. The heart drives everything I do. The Bible heart. I have to watch over that. I have to guard it, keep it. What about my temper, my anger? I've got to keep that in check. I've got to make sure that that doesn't boil over. There's a righteous indignation we can have. But don't let that anger get the best of you. Don't let that happen. Ephesians 4 and verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's not just, by the way, we use that a lot in talking about marital situations. This isn't really talking about that. It can apply, but it applies in every aspect of the Christian's life. That's not who we are. That's who the Gentiles were. That's who idolaters are. That's who those who are living in sin exemplify. This is not the Christian. We can't be that way. We've got to watch what we say. James chapter 1 and verse 26, as we've already covered. We also need to convert erring brethren. God has commanded us to do that. He's commanded us to look into His perfect law. He has commanded us to be obedient and demonstrate our faith in obedience, to be those who are in control of self, and to convert those back to the faith who have gone astray. James chapter 5 and verse 19, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's what we're called to do. We have brethren who turn from the truth. We need to turn them back. Paul in Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, brethren, even if anyone is overtaken or caught up in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We were directed in thought at the Lord's Supper about the need to be prepared, how the Lord's Supper is prepared, and we need to be prepared for that. Jesus died on the cross. I know we say that all the time. It almost seems to lose its import because we say it so much, but it has to be said. And it better not lose its import. Jesus died on the cross. And if you can see yourself standing in between the cross and a devil's hell, a raging inferno for all eternity, where I belong because of my sin. That was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. And I'm looking at what my sin did, and I'm looking at where it's going to lead me. And I'm also looking at not only what my sin did, but what God is using the Lord for to remit my sin. That I, through Him, can be drawn to the Father by the teaching of the gospel. That I, through Him, can be reconciled to God. That I, through Him, can be redeemed from sin. Because I couldn't do it on my own. Now that I know that, I know that there are some who are lost. I know that there are some, many who are lost, and many among our brethren who have gone astray. I need to do what I can do to convert them or turn them back. They may not hear that. They may not listen. But all I can do is make my best effort. We're dedicated as Christians to saving souls, to saving the souls of the alien sinner, to saving the souls of our erring brethren, and yes, indeed, to making sure that we are going to go to heaven individually, that we are going to save our souls. And I don't mean we're saving our souls by ourselves. I don't mean that we're doing that apart from the Lord. I mean we have something to do with that. As Paul in Philippians 2 indicated in verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I have a responsibility to turn others back to the Lord, and I have a responsibility to make sure that I go to heaven. We close with the question, are you a doer of God's commands or merely a hearer of them? Our brother John read a moment ago from Matthew 7. the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus concluded that sermon, he emphasized obedient hearing when he illustrated this by using two men. In Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, those or one who hears the words of the Lord is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. It's going to stand the test of time because it's got a solid foundation. But the one who hears the word of the Lord and doesn't do what he says, he's like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. It won't take hardly a gulf wind to blow that thing over. And the application is, how devastating would it be to lose your soul having built on an uncertain, faulty, shakable, destructive foundation? Jesus is not that. He is an indestructible foundation, the indestructible foundation. And what we find in this particular illustration is that both of these individuals heard, but only one of them obeyed. Now do you see why hearing alone isn't enough? Both of them heard what God had to say, what Jesus had to say, but only one of them obeyed. And we see that there's blessing in obedience. This man is blessed in what he does if he's not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. For those of us who are Christians now, there is a present blessing. It means something to those of us involved in it. Does Christianity mean something to you? Does serving the Lord mean something to you? Is it, as we sing, sweeter as the years go by? Richer, fuller, deeper? Jesus' love is sweeter. Sweeter as the years go by. It means something to us. We want it to mean something to you if you're not yet a Christian. And if you are but have fallen away, we hope that you'll make that right with the Lord today and have that present blessing, but also the promise of that blessing eternal. Revelation 22 and verse 14, blessed are those who have washed their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Will you not also hear the word of the Lord, but be willing to do what God has to say in His word? If you're here and not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a child of God by faith, you're not a Christian, why not take care of that today? You love the Lord, you believe in the Lord, you understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is God's Son? Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Jesus promised in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We can help you with that. Maybe you have obeyed the truth. You've become a Christian, but you're out of duty. You've not been faithful to the Lord. Then why not pray right now as an erring child of God in repentance that God would be merciful and forgive you and trust that He will. If you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of public sin as an erring child, we're here to pray with you and for you. If we can help you now and assist you in responding to the invitation of Christ, it is extended, and we ask you to come as we stand and sing.